Okay, you can either open your Bibles or just use your bulletins this morning. I'm going to be reading from a different translation than usual. I'm going to be reading from the King James translation, so it'll be a little different than your Bibles probably, but I have it in the bulletin in the King James. We're going to be reading this morning Psalm 42, verses 1 to 11. So Psalm 42, the entire Psalm, verses 1 through 11. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. So since I really wasn't running with all thrusters this week, I decided that we would just sort of read through in a kind of informal sort of a sermon. I called it a meditation in the bulletin this morning. You'll notice, the first thing you notice about this psalm, it has what we call a title. Lots of the psalms do have titles, but not all of them do. The King James says it this way, to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. And first thing about those titles, some people express at least a little bit of doubt as to whether that's actually a part of the inspired Word of God, whether those are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and sometimes they do have pretty intriguing names, far more intriguing some of them than this one even. I generally take the approach of number one, there's not going to be, you know, there aren't going to be any gigantic questions that arise because of what they do or don't say. But those titles did, they were already part of the written scriptures in the time of Jesus, and he never excluded them. So personally, I incline to the position that they are, as a matter of fact, a part of the inspired Word of God. We don't usually read them or pray them or sing them or recite them during worship services. And that's because they're basically, most of all, they are instructions. Sometimes it'll be a mention of a tune that they are to be sung according to, for example. This one says to the chief musician. Not sure what that means. It obviously has to do with the worship. Remember in David's day, the temple wasn't built yet. It was David's son, Solomon, who built the temple. So when in this psalm, for example, when it says that I went with the multitude to the house of God, the house of God there is not the temple, which wasn't built yet. It was the sanctuary. It was, in other words, that large tent in which the people met to worship and which housed the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. But there were obviously various kinds of leaders. They were for worship. They were all Levites. Okay. Next week, you know, as our schedule has just developed, we're going to be talking about worship in the church, and we're going to be noticing in last part of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that women are not allowed to have any participation in leading that worship. And in our day, you see, everybody has rights. Very soon after I became a Christian, I was blessed enough to share an apartment with three other men from the church that I attended. I guess they weren't all from the church I attended. Two of them were from that church and one from a different church. But anyway, one of them, I don't remember what it was I had said, something about deserving something. And he looked at me and said, "Oh, you want what you deserve. If you want your rights, you're going to be in serious trouble." And it's interesting to remember that in ancient Israel, not only were women excluded from worship, but almost all the men were also. God has a right to choose who he wants to lead in his worship. Even the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the preaching of the gospel, says that who is worthy of these things? Well, none of us, obviously. That's why Paul's so overwhelmed that he had that privilege. But anyway, when it says the chief musician, it would be one of the Levites. The Levites did divide into different sections, and they had different duties. In the temple, there was a whole lot. Of course, as I said, the building wasn't there yet, but still the worship that was going to take place in the temple was taking place, and it was pretty much a full-time job. And there were various, a lot of the translations say ranks of priests, and they had, some of them apparently were like a choir. But anyway, here's the chief musician. And he would have been one of the Levites, one of the sons of Aaron. A maskil. We don't always know what all of these words mean. The Hebrew word points to the idea of understanding, to think about something and understanding. So it's frequently translated as a meditation. It's a psalm which is meant to teach us something. Okay, so we want to remember that as we delve into this morning. This is a psalm that God, the Holy Spirit, has devised for us to grow in knowledge or understanding. For the sons of Korah, even the word "for" there, it could be "of." For example, you'll see psalms that are translated, you know, "of Asaph." I personally am of the opinion that the book of Psalms is David's book. And these other words, for the sons, of the sons, for this person, for that person, for the king's son, for example, you'll see. They were either written personally by David. Anytime Jesus quotes from them, he quotes them as being David's. But not all the Psalms have his name actually on them. But I'm of the opinion that he either wrote them, and may have written all of them, or he collected them. And it's kind of like, think of it this way, well then, how is it inspired? Well, that's different from the question, how do I know it's inspired? We know it's inspired because the New Testament tells us the Scripture is inspired, that David spoke by the Holy Spirit, for example, that all Scripture is inspired and so forth, and Jesus didn't exclude any of the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. So we know it's inspired because Jesus taught it was inspired, as did all the rabbis of his day. But the question, well, how was it inspired, is a different question. Think of it this way. I'm always pointing this out to you. Jesus promised his apostles that what they said, he says. Those who hear you, hear me. Those who reject what you say, reject me, Jesus said. And yet you notice, for example, of the four Gospels, that two of them were not written by apostles. Okay? The Gospel of John or John Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which was written by John Mark and probably called the Gospel of Mark so as not to confuse it with the Gospel of John, the Apostle, and the Gospel according to Luke. And I'm often pointing out to you, they are apostolic. They came with the apostolic blessing. Okay? In other words, just like when Paul is in Athens and he quotes a pagan poet. Well, is that the word of God? Well, if Paul quotes somebody and says it's true, well, of course it's the word of God. Because Paul is an inspired teacher, and he is approving of it. Does that make sense? So, this is David's collection of Psalms, it seems to me. So, whether this is for the sons of Korah or of the sons of Korah is not of huge importance or even interest to me, but it's, you know, just something to notice in passing. But then, let's get into the Psalm itself. I decided to do it in the King James. I hope it's obvious because we recite the Psalms here on Sunday mornings, and we always do it in the King James version, not only because that's the version that the kids in their schoolwork memorize, but also whatever a person might think of the quality of the translation or of the sources, the manuscript sources for the translation, what I think any sane person certainly agrees is the King James is the best poetic translation of the Psalms that has ever been produced in English, without doubt. And there's a beauty to them. They maintain those poetic qualities better than other translations do. And I find them, the Psalms are really easy to memorize, and it's partly because they're so poetic in their style. So we're doing it in the King James rather than the New King James this morning. I'll point out a couple of interesting things, like the first phrase, for example, where it says, "As the heart panteth." You think of that as the word deer. That's what the translations say. It's one of those very many times when, the word heart would be a very old-fashioned kind of a word. It was translated in 1611, of course, the King James. But it's actually more exact. It's more accurate than the word deer. The word deer can refer to a buck or a doe. This word doesn't refer to a doe. This word refers to a buck or a stag. Okay? The heart, well, I don't think it's going to make a huge difference in theology here. It's not going to make any difference that I'm really aware of particularly. But there's no need to criticize the King James where it doesn't deserve criticism. And as the heart panteth, he happens to be talking about a buck or a stag. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And when a stag or a buck is panicking, so to speak, panting after the water, I would imagine he does it with more vigor, and he'd actually be a little bit more dangerous to be around. He is going to get there. The kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, as a matter of fact. Everybody who goes in takes the kingdom of heaven by violence, Jesus says, and nobody who doesn't take the kingdom by storm is ever going to get to heaven. And this hart, this stag, this buck, if you like, pants after the water brooks. And so David, the inspired poet here, is saying, so panteth my soul after thee. This desire that David is expressing here, this desire for God is so strong that it is going to, it's going to have God. It's going to have God. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul. My soul is not only desperate for God, David says, it not only has this deep, overwhelming, driving desire for God, but it has, it will have God. Okay? That's the way in the days of Gerster, and you see it in Sproul, and many of us have used it for many years. You know, what is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit? Well, this is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. There's God over there, and here I am, unregenerate over here, and I'm going this way and only that way, and the Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerates or changes or causes to be born again a heart, H-E-A-R-T, the heart of a sinner, and then the sinner is heading that way, and he will head that way. His free will, he has free will at all times. His free will always chooses what he wills. You will what you will. You want what you want. Okay, you pant after that which you pant after, and here it pants after self. It hates God. And then after regeneration, that changes. And that person is now facing this way, and he's going to go that way. It's not that he's not going to ever backslide, because he does an awful lot of backsliding, as a matter of fact, but he is always faced that way. He's never going to face that other way again. He's going to face for God. And that is a desire that will overcome everything. Finally, we will be more than conquerors one day. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. This is a metaphor, remember. It's a poetic device. A metaphor is a way of expressing some thought by way of a different thought. And here, David actually says it for us. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. As the deer, this is a special kind of a metaphor. It's called a simile because it has the word as or like. The kingdom of heaven is like, is not only a metaphor, a comparison of two things, but it is a simile. It's just it's a literary term. You know, one of the reasons that Christians, most particularly the Reformed Christians, have been leaders from the beginning in education, the education of children, in both the arts and the sciences is so that we can learn to read the scriptures. It's worth learning to read poetry. Poetry is hard to read a lot of times. And it's really worth learning how to read. I used to love poetry. I probably have more poetry courses that I took as an undergrad than most English majors. I just loved poetry, and any time I had a chance, I'd take classes in reading poetry and writing poetry and just all kinds of things. But our kids need to learn how to read if they're going to and understand what they're reading, if they're going to understand the Word of God. But so here, this is a simile: as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And then he makes it even more clear: my soul thirsteth for God. This is a really powerful, beautiful, and instructive. It's a masculine. It's an instructive metaphor. My soul thirsts for God. You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You thirst for something for two reasons. One, because you love it. Because you want it. Because you need it. And secondly, because you feel a lack of it. Because you feel a lack of it. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? God is everywhere. The answer to the question, where is God, is not in heaven. He is in heaven, of course, but the answer to the question, the correct answer, is God is everywhere. God is not more present in heaven than he is here. We will never be more in the presence of God than we are right now. Never. God is equally present everywhere. That's the definition of omnipresent. If you have ears to hear it, God is equally present in hell. It is God's hell. It is not the devil's hell. It's God's. They will suffer in the presence of the Lamb. The book of Revelation says, we'll never be more in the presence of God, and yet in this world, in this life, because of the blindness of our eyes, even the most sanctified of us are dull of understanding, dull of seeing. Jesus so often says, you know, to the apostles, you know, are your hearts still so hardened that you don't understand this? You don't see this? Yeah, that's exactly the way we are in this life. The difference between here and in heaven is not the presence of God. It is that we will see God more clearly. This is about the beatific vision. The beatific vision is the vision which beatifies, the vision which absolutely satisfies and transforms a person. David wants to die. We see that in our culture as morbid. You want to die. And yet, that's the only way we're ever going to see God face to face. That is to say, that our eyes would be fully opened to comprehend and apprehend Him and to see Him. We'll never see God physically, of course. God is a spirit and hath not a body like men. We'll never see God with physical eyes, but we will see God in the face of Christ. Christ is the God-man, but we will see God spiritually, so to speak, and I don't know how to explain that exactly, except to say that we have some experience of that, even in this life, as we grow in sanctification, as we grow in our love for God and our knowledge and our understanding of God, we get a kind of a mental picture. I don't mean an idolatrous picture. It's not a picture of an old man with a white beard or something, but it's still a picture, an apprehension, I guess, is the word. And the beatific vision is something that the Bible reminds us of all the time. If you were to just take your Bibles there and go back to Psalm 16. See, the Psalms are just shot through with this idea of knowing God. And Psalm 16, verse 11, says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. And here it is now. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's talking about the beatific vision there. It's talking about heaven. Okay? It's talking about heaven. In thy presence is fullness of joy. We are walking through the valley of tears. We can't ever, ever, ever forget Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Our sins have separated us from our God. In Adam, we also were expelled from the garden. Okay? Why? So that we would not have access to the tree of life, which is the symbol there of the presence of God. Okay? And that's why godly persons want to leave this life. And they, especially, as they get more mature, that really grows in them. I can remember, it's a little more than a dozen years ago now, but a friend that I went to seminary with, when I told him that I was getting ready to retire, and we think very much the same ways about things. And so we were just talking about me retiring, but we both knew we were talking about dying too. And he looked at me and he said, I am really tired. I am sin sick and world weary. He's younger than me. But people who grow in holiness recognize that. We are walking in this valley of tears, this valley of death. We're burdened down by those around us, and we're burdened down by ourself as well. And yet God makes this promise. In Psalm, we won't turn to all these places, but Psalm 36, verse 8, for example, talks about in God's presence there is this river of pleasures. River of pleasures. We often pray together Psalm 46, and David there, in the remember how that goes. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be removed into the sea, though the waters thereof are troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And then there's that little Selah, which we don't say, but that means stop and think about that for a minute. Selah, and then it says, there is a river. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. You finally see that river at the end of the book of Revelation. It's the river of God's pleasure, Psalm 36:8. It ties together so much when you get to when you just read so that you start to remember the scriptures. It amazes me, how many times I read things in scripture that I don't remember that at all. You know, they're usually things I don't understand. That's why I don't remember them, I guess. But the more you do understand, the more you get convinced that this book, this Bible, was written by one mind. It just ties together too tight. It can't be coincidence, all these things. And how does the book of Genesis begin with the Garden of Paradise? The rivers, and so you see the river at the beginning of the book, and the river at the end of the book, the tree at the beginning of the book, the tree at the end of the book. Did John, when he write Revelation, did he sit down and say, let me see now, see if I can tie this together? I don't know. Excuse me. I don't know, but I know it ties together, and I know it ties together because it all comes from the Holy Spirit. But to be in the presence of God is eternal life in and of itself. You know, heaven is that place where the tears are going to be wiped away. No more pains, no more sorrows, no more frustrations, no more disappointments, no more sin. Okay. But the psalmist also says, who have I in heaven but thee? And what do I desire upon earth but thee? God is heaven. One of the things that's amazing about heaven is that we would notice anything else about it except God. And yet he promises us we will. And if he promises us, then we know it's true. But it's, heaven's a real place, and we're going to be real people. We're going to be perfect people. We're going to be perfect spiritually. We're never even going to want to sin. That's the real pleasure. We're never even going to want to sin anymore, so it'll be impossible for us to sin because we just won't want to. We'll be free, and if we're free, we won't do what we don't want to do, and we don't want to sin. Why? Well, because God is going to complete that great work of the changing that heart from stone to flesh. But to see God. This is eternal life, Jesus said on the night before he died. This, in his great prayer to the Father in John 17, says, this is eternal life, to know thee and to know him whom thou hast sent. To know God. It's only because of the hardness of our hearts. We are so dull about this that what somebody... somebody was talking about heaven once, and they were, it was a question and answer kind of a thing. Well, what is heaven? Well, heaven is the presence of God. And the person said, is that all? And that only just shows the what we call the noetic influence of sin. Noetic has to do with the mind, that which you know. It's not spelled that way. It's spelled N-O-E-T-I-C. It comes from the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, which means mind. The noetic influence of sin is the influence of sin on our minds. We don't think right. And the reason we don't think right is because we don't feel right. The reason our minds are confused is not because our minds don't work, it's because our hearts don't work. But this is eternal life, to know God. And therefore, David already is agreeing with the Apostle Paul. To live is Christ. To die is gain. It's far better to go and be with Christ. That's not morbid. You know, it amazes me. People who belong to nominally Christian churches and denominations that I know, how they're just like the world. They're in a panic to stay alive. And me, I mean, it's a good thing God has made it very clear that suicide is a sin. Because I'd really rather go. And it's not, you know, merely, there's a lot of suffering and disappointment and sadness and worries and fears and all of that in this world. But there's a lot of beauty too. And there's a lot of good. But not like there. It just can't compare. It can't compare. And so Paul so much longs to go. But he says, you know, but I know that you, I'm paraphrasing to the Philippians in chapter 1. He says, but, you know, I know that you still need me. And so I'm confident that I'm going to be acquitted this time around so that I can continue my work. But the desire of my heart is to go and to be with the Lord. There's an interesting verse if you have your Bibles, because you might want to jot it down and think about it more sometime. In Isaiah chapter 57, I keep a big long list of verses that I might use for our memory verse each month. There's just so many of them that you only get one a month. I've often thought of, let's do it once a week. We can get more of them in. But there's a certain advantage to at least saying it four times, whether you try to memorize it on your own or not. But Isaiah 57 verses 1 and 2 has a really interesting comment. It's the kind of thing, though, that if I always say it's a good thing to read through the Bible in a year occasionally. I do that about every 5 years or so. But not all the time, because you're reading so fast, you don't have time to think as much as you would really like to think, is what Isaiah says. I've read the Bible through so many times in the New King James. It always sounds funny in any other translation, but King James is what I have here. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Okay. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. It's talking about the grave now. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. You know, when the silly cultic Christians talk about soul sleep, it just shows, how little they know about what the Bible says. I mean, here they are sleeping in their beds and walking in their uprightness. You've got to deal with that somehow. Well, that's how you deal with it. Your body is in the ground, and your spirit is walking with God in uprightness because you have been perfected now. Your soul has been perfected. You're waiting for your body, and one day that will happen as well. But this other part here, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. They're all in a panic. They don't, he died. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He's taken away from the evil in this world. The day a Christian dies is the happiest day of his entire life. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to sorrow like those who have no hope. Jesus cried when Lazarus died. He cried because death is the last enemy. In that sense, it's a terrible thing, and it's sometimes painful and sometimes drawn out and so on and so forth. But from the point of view of reality, death is the greatest gift we can have. Okay? That, you know, we actually go in to the presence of God. I think of Wind Canyon sometimes, you know. He died so young, so suddenly. And yet, you know, Wind didn't have to see some of the junk we're seeing all around us in our world today. What a blessing that was, that he didn't have to see that. You know, it's a blessing for a Christian to die. And so David wants to go and to be present with the Lord in paradise. There's lots and lots of other verses. Here it is already in David. You know, some people say all kinds of stupid things. You know, in the Old Testament, they really didn't have a concept of heaven. I don't know which Bible they're reading, but you have to think about it. And the best way to think about it, I really, really mean this about the Psalms. I find that I can really think about the Psalms better, the ones that I've memorized. Way better than reading them on the page. I don't know why that is. It's almost like looking on the page as a distraction. I like them. I like the ones that are memorized. Man, I just go through those things all the time. The more you say them, the more they sort of, they take a form. At least to me, they do. They take a form, and you can tell what parts go together and what parts are, or, you know, when you start a new part of the psalm and so forth. But anyway, when shall I come and appear before God? What in the world did he think David was talking about? If he wasn't talking about going to heaven, when shall I come and appear before God? Yes, I live in the presence of God. Of course I do. But he's talking about that fulfilled presence of God upon his death. My tears, verse 3, have been my meat day and night. Now he's going to start to fill in why this great desire. The word meat is just the older English word, the Elizabethan word. We call this kind of language from the King James. This is from the time of Elizabeth I, not the recently deceased Elizabeth II, but Elizabeth I, we call that the Elizabethan period. This is the age of Shakespeare. It is said, but I cannot confirm it, because I'm not enough of a scholar in this area. You'd have to do some serious research. But you certainly do read that Shakespeare was actually consulted with the translation of some of the Psalms. But be that as it may, this is Elizabethan language, and the word meat doesn't mean flesh. It means food. It's the word eat with the letter M in the front of it. We call that a prophetic M. I don't know enough about English to tell you how that got there, but it just means anything you eat. So you always have to be careful about that when you're reading the King James Bible. But notice how strongly poetic again. My tears have been my meat day and night. It's my food. I just cry so much that it goes into my mouth, I guess. Once heard on a TV program, a guy from Brazil, I think it was, well, whatever it was, he was Portuguese speaking anyway. At one point he said in his strong, you know, he had a fairly strong accent in English, and he said, "My eyes are melting." That's a pretty phrase. My eyes are melting. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, "Where is thy God?" We are surrounded by those who say to us, usually not with words, "Where is your God?" Those who simply do not believe in God, especially our God. Where is thy God? My God is like this. Your God is the God of the Psalms. You know, how many times have I said this to you? The church does not sing the Psalms because it doesn't like the God of the Psalms. And he's the only God there is, and there are very few believers in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Very few believers. They just don't like this God. They do not like a God who is holy and righteous and just, and who will punish the wicked and expects you to approve of it. He expects you to approve of his righteousness. Where is your God? They say, well, who is this? Well, you know, a lot of people like to look for events in David's life. For example, if you look at the very lengthy title of the 51st Psalm, the Great Penitential Psalm, remember it says that this was written by David when the prophet, is it Nathan? Nathan came in and pointed out that David had committed adultery and murder. And that's where the psalm came from, that event in David's life. With this one, we don't really know. You get basically two opinions on it. I don't know that either one of them are necessarily right. We know of two times when David was in exile from Jerusalem. Two times. One, before he became king, when King Saul was seeking to kill David, and David had to run away. The second time was when David was king, and his son Absalom was seeking him to kill him. Okay? Which of those? Well, I don't know. Or, as I said, I'm not sure either one. But the idea certainly fits. There are times in our lives. David certainly had times in his life when he was literally persecuted unto death. That is to say that there were people who literally wanted to kill him. Is that what this psalm is about? No. David's already made it clear that he's talking about something bigger than just a physical persecution in this life. Okay? They continually say unto me, we're going to talk more about this because this is a refrain which is repeated, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. There's that same image. My tears have been my meat day and night. I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone. In other words, not only the outward tears, but inward tears, so to speak. For I had gone with the multitude. I remember times, David says, when I went with the crowd to go to worship. I went with them to the house of God. Once again, will this still work in Solomon's day after David is dead? Well, sure, even more, when the temple is built. But it's bigger than just the temple, too. Okay, I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Okay, the great feast days prescribed by God to Moses. Okay, and they would go later to the temple, but at this time they would go to the tabernacle. Okay. And he remembers those times. You know, the PCA has just gone through has gone downhill so much since 1973. I can't hardly read this verse without feeling this to a certain extent. I remember the early years. I came into the PCA in an official way about 5 years after its founding. And then when I, after I was ordained, started to, you know, had the privilege of going to the general assemblies. And, you know, there'd be, you know, like 1,200 men as we'd start the general assembly. Larry Roth would be playing that gorgeous organ, and he's the one that edited this hymnal that we used. And we would sing the great, powerful hymns of the church, and all of the voices of these men, and so enthusiastic about singing God's praises and doing the work of the church. I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice and joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? I remember the days of old. Okay? And now I've seen so many bad things happen. God is sovereign over all things, but God decrees things that he hates. I don't know why he couldn't. He does. He says he does. And I don't know why he couldn't do it. But God decrees, you know, God decrees things that he forbids you to do, but he decrees that you'll do them. Judas. I'm always pointing out the verse from Acts of the Apostles where Peter prays that exact, that the people of Israel and all these, they're all gathered together to do what to Jesus? What thy hand and thy will determined. God decreed that Judas would betray Jesus Christ and be damned forever for it. And yet he forbade Judas to do it. Or he forbid Judas. Judas, thou shalt not kill. That's where he forbade it, in the commandments. Okay, most people don't think the commandments, on a practical level, they don't think the commandments refer to them. But they do. Okay. How could God decree it? Well, God decrees it, we say, by allowing Judas to do what Judas wanted to do. No room for pride. You and I would have done the same thing. You know, you and I would have done the same thing, but for the grace of God. That's how God decrees it. God decrees it by saying, I'm going to let you do what you want. But I will punish you for doing it. Thou shalt not do it. But I'm going to let you do it. And unless God stops you, you do it. That's, you know, some people find that a contradiction there. I find it, it shakes the soul. But it shakes the soul because I recognize that that's where we're all going to go unless God intervenes in our lives. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? If God is in heaven, everything's well on earth. In a sense, but we're still surrounded, and not only surrounded on the outside by sin, but it's inside trying to get out. Out of the heart come all of those wicked things, Jesus says. Okay? It's out of the heart. Okay? We're our own most dangerous enemy. Okay? The devil, in my judgment, don't get me wrong, the Word of God makes it clear that we better be scared of the devil. We better be. Okay, be sober, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, Peter says. But the devil can't make you do anything. You do it because you want to do it. Okay. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. He's reminding himself, and how often we need to be reminded when we are distressed. Okay? When we're burdened by the sins of others, and even more burdened by our own sins. Okay? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, for the help of his countenance. Once again, the beautiful, beautiful metaphor there, the help of his countenance. His face is all you need. See? In the very first psalm, you know, God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When God looks, it means he looks with pleasure, that he looks with grace upon you. I will praise him for the help of his countenance. David is recognizing that God's countenance is on him even when he is in exile. Okay? Even when he looks back on the days when he could join with the multitude, but now he's cast off from the multitude and he can't go to worship with them. I guess I might mention that. It's one of the essential signs of whether a person is actually converted or not. Whether they want to worship. Not whether they have to worship. They do have to worship. Converted or not. It's your duty to worship. Converted or not. But the converted soul wants to worship. And is sad when is not able to worship. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. There's the confession. It shouldn't be cast down, but it is cast down. There's the confession. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Okay. Here's David. This is what puts people in mind of one of those two occasions when David was actually exiled, and it may very well be that's certainly the image that he has in his mind. Whether that's the occasion for writing this, I don't know. The land of Jordan means down north. Remove it. Remember, the Jordan runs north. And actually, it runs south, but I mean on a map, you could trace it north from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee. You know, the Jordan means far away from Jerusalem, the land of Jordan. Okay? What he's saying is, you know, I remember the days when I used to, I went with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and of praise, with a multitude that kept holy day, but now I'm cast out. Okay, whether you're cast out by a physical persecution, or whether you're cast out because of your own sins and we're cast out for all kinds of reasons. But even when I'm cast out, even when I'm cast down, that's what I want you to get from verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, Job says. And he wasn't having any fun. David is saying, okay, my soul is cast down. Whether he means I can't go physically because of persecution, because of danger to my life, to the sanctuary, to worship, or whether he means I'm spiritually cast out. I'm far away spiritually. Okay, we all go through times like that. I will remember thee from the land of Jordan. I'll pray to you anyway. I can't go with the voice of joy and of praise, but I'll remember you. I will pray. I will read the Word of God. I will do the things that the Word of God tells me to do, even when I don't feel like it. I will remember thee from the land of Jordan, and not only from the land of Jordan, but the Hermonites. That's further. The Hermonites, first of all, the new translations, I don't know what they say, something about Hermon. Hermon was a place. Hermon is the border. If you have a map of, here's Israel and here's Lebanon, the border between Israel and Lebanon. There's a chain of three mountains there. OK, Okay, and that's what this is a reference to. Hermonites, think of stalactites and stalagmites. Stalagmites are the things that come up like this. The Hermonites are that chain of three mountains there. But the point is, it's way far away from Jerusalem, even further than Jordan. Jordan is already, see, I'm not in Jerusalem. I'm not in the city of God. I'm at Jordan. No, even if I'm further removed than that, even if I'm all the way to the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. The word means little. That's all we know. Mizar was such a no place. We don't know anything about it. No matter how far away I am, no matter what pit I'm in, I will remember thee, O God. Verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. Okay, all the troubles that are going over him. Deep calleth unto deep. The noise, the fearful noises of thy water spouts. We don't know exactly what it means. Apparently, the writers of the King James, the translation, the King James took it to be the word that we mean today, and it may very well mean that. Nowadays, it's often translated cataracts, meaning which we use for waterfalls. It could possibly mean that, but I think the main reason we have a tendency to translate it that way is not because of the Hebrew, but because of the Greek. Because the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is very ancient but not inspired, uses the word cataracts. But whether it's the word in the Hebrew means a place where water rushes, and whether that would be an actual water spout, a tornado over the water, they were aware of those things. That's what a water spout is. Or whether it means some other place out of which water rushes could be a waterfall or we've been to Niagara Falls and we've walked along that boardwalk below the falls where, I mean, waves are gigantic and powerful waves there. And, you know, well, those waves and billows go over you. You've been gone over. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. You know, interesting thing about going to Niagara Falls, you can hear the falls, especially if you're down in the valley, so far away. They're so noisy. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Once again, I want you to notice that he says, thy waves and thy billows. Okay. Paul says, you know, we despaired even of life. He doesn't mean he lost faith, that despair in that sense. He means they figured they were all going to be killed. You know, in this world, you will have tribulations. There will be sorrows. Okay, where do they come from? Well, I think they come mostly from our sins, our own personal sins, I think. But we have to be very, very careful about that, not to assume that when other people have the waves and the billows going over them, that it's because they're worse sinners. Jesus been talking about the people who were slaughtered right when they were making sacrifices, were slaughtered by Pilate, and the ones who were under the tower at the Siloam, I think it was. Jesus says, do you think these people were worse sinners than others? We can all have a tower fall on us any day and it would be perfectly just and right. Perfectly just and right. And the fact that it doesn't fall on us doesn't mean we're any better. You know, when you read stories like Ananias and Sapphira and the Acts of the Apostles, you know, and you think it was kind of just a white lie. You know, it's one of those ones that they say, well, nobody got hurt from it. God slew those two people on the spot. Never told a lie? You think God can't do that? He'd be right if he did it. It would just glorify his justice. He'd be perfectly right. You know, I think most of our sorrows come from our sins, but it is true that there are holy Jobs, righteous in his generations. You know, yeah, his three friends absolutely convinced that he had some awful hidden sin that God must be punishing him for, or the man born blind in John chapter 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. He said that neither he nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be seen. He's not saying there. People misinterpret that all the time. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying this man never sinned, and he didn't. This man deserves to have his vision. He didn't deserve to have his vision taken away. That's obviously not what Jesus is saying. He's just saying, well, as Matthew Henry said, you know, wisdom teaches us to call our own tribulations chastisements, and charity teaches us to call the tribulations of others trials. Okay. We don't know. We have no right to be trying to figure out why God allows others to suffer. But wisdom teaches us that we ought to be very much considering our own sins. We've got a lot of sins that we haven't even confessed yet, let alone started to repent of yet. But God sends billows, and the billows that come into our lives are God's billows. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Okay? But just because God chastises us, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Chastisements from God, no matter how much they hurt, okay, they come into the lives of true Christians. It's one of the signs that we are children of God. He's a faithful Father, and so he chastises us. And yet the Christian believes, like I said, already quoted Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me. That's really tempting. I always think of the song as the Psalms. You know, praying in the night, and especially the Psalms. And my prayer unto the God of my life. It's tempting to get a little bit fancier here, thy song. I don't know, would it be too much to say that the song is actually a symbol of the Holy Spirit? I think it might be, but I don't want to push too hard on it. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. My sorrows won't last forever. The waves and the billows won't be forever. Okay, there might be a short time, there might be a long time, but after we've been there 10,000 years, you know, a whole life of suffering isn't going to amount to a hill of beans. And in the night his song shall be with me in my prayer unto the God of my life. See, the God whose waves and billows, the God who has sent the waves and the billows, see, he is yet the God of my life. I'll cling to him. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? An honest prayer, but a lie. God doesn't forget. Which psalm is it? Ah, what a shame. Can't. Maybe 69, but I'm not sure. Has God forgotten to be gracious, the psalmist says. Yes. The Psalms express things that we ought to be afraid to say. Okay? Why? But sometimes we feel like God has forgotten us. The disciples are with Jesus the storm blows up on the lake, and he's asleep in the back of the boat, and they forgot. But they accuse him of forgetting. Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. There it is again, those enemies. The oppression of the enemy. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? In David's case, Saul was most certainly an enemy. Absalom, even his own beloved son, was most certainly his enemy. We have real enemies in this world. Okay. But most of us, we're not very persecuted, you know. Not in that way. You know, what do you do with what we call the imprecatory psalms? Grind them into the ground, God. What do you do with those? Well, I'll tell you what I do. I know that that's going to include human beings one day. It means the people who are being justly punished for their sins. And the smoke is going to go up and the true saints are going to sing hallelujah. But right now, what about right now? Okay. I was once shocked and not near smart enough to react with the vigor that I should have reacted with when some person in a church I serve came to me and said about those imprecatory psalms, those damning psalms, can I insert my boss's name? You know, I should have blown my top, I think. I made it clear that no, you should not. But be that as it may, your boss may be your brother tomorrow in Christ, unless you think you're better. But it's those other enemies. Okay? Be sober. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. Okay. We don't struggle with flesh and blood. Therefore, take up the shield of faith, Ephesians 6:16, with which we can extinguish the fiery darts of our enemies, the temptations from the demons that are very much at work in our lives. Okay. And the temptation not only to other sins, but to the sin of doubt as well. And so the demons are saying to us all day long, okay, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? You don't really believe this, do you? Look. Look at all the smart people all around you. You know, this is a fairy tale. This is a myth that you believe. You can't trust this book. These things didn't happen. God's not like on and on and on. Okay. The demons, those are the fiery darts that they're firing. And so what's the apostle say? Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish them. Pray psalms like this, thoughtfully, meaningfully, and over again. Okay, last verse, verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. This is why you don't need to be cast down. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Yes, the word health and the word help are both the same word in Hebrew. Okay, health and help. Health is help and help is health. They both have ultimately the same kind of meaning. In Latin, the word solus, that's the word for health, S-A-L-U-S, solus, and we get the word salvation from it. You know, it's funny when you read the New Testament. I can't leave these things behind because I'm blessed to be able to know some of these things, language wise. And Jesus will say, "Thy faith has saved thee," and it's the word healed. The word heal and health and saved. The word saved, S-A-V-E-D. Put an L in front of it. You've been salved. You've been healed. They're the same words in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin too. So the writers of the translators of the Old King James thought that at this point the first time he says something like that, he says, "I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance," his face. Countenance means face. His face looking at me helps me, heals me, okay, helps me. And here he's saying that I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The face of God is actually reflected in me. See, the first one is about his countenance, and this is my countenance. Now, I still think it's about the beatific vision. It's about that vision where when we see God, when we see Christ, we shall be made like him. And so the writer here says to his downcast soul, you know, hope thou in God. The time will come. Okay. And ultimately will come when we leave this world and appear before him, and when our countenance will be made like his. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, how we thank you. We thank you for the book of Psalms and for this psalm. We thank you that you have inspired the writers of Scripture, and especially the writer of the Psalms, to be able to express those things which we so often feel ourselves, and for giving us a means to be able to express the things that we experience as well. Oh, dear God, we thank you that we know that whether in joy or sorrows, that you are ever present with us, and that your countenance is our help and our health and our salvation. We pray that you would cause us to desire you, to desire to love you, to beg you and ask you that you would increase our love and desire for you each day. And oh, dear God, how we pray that you would give us the desire to depart and to be with you, which is far, far better. We thank you for your promises, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.